We'll be going back to 2 Kings chapter 2 today. More again on Elisha and his ministry. Some really fascinating things in the scripture that talk to us. I want to talk about training, Elisha's training. And I thought I'd go back to my own training a little bit. And I think I've probably mentioned this before, but when I was a kid, I took piano lessons. You say, well, why do we never see you on the piano? Because I married my pianist. And from the seventh grade, I had a couple teachers from elementary, but from seventh grade through the end of high school, I had a piano teacher whose name was Mrs. Shepherd. She lived in Waverly, Ohio, and she had really been a great organist in her day. She played in high-end music places, you know, the organs that have like three or four tiers with all the buttons you have to pull, and then you have to run both feet at the same time. It was pretty impressive, I think, what she'd been able to do, but she was pretty past all of that by the time I had her as a teacher. But she really knew her stuff, and I admired her for that. Well, she was kind, but she was tough. And if there was a word on the music page that I did not pay attention to, she'd say, "Didn't I give you a dictionary? A music dictionary? I was supposed to look it up to see what was going on because of that symbol right there." But I have to tell you, somewhere during the first year of piano lessons with her, she stopped me in the lesson, and she says, "Rob, how long do you practice every day?" And I practiced 30 minutes a day, and I was really proud of that. That's a long time for a kid to practice, right? And so I told her, 30 minutes a day, a full 30 minutes. I didn't cheat on it at all. And she said, "Rob, that's not nearly enough. You need to be practicing at least an hour a day." Oh, my. You know, I struggled so much with those 30 minutes, I didn't know how I'd ever bump it up. But I think my mother heard the same comment. And so I think all my siblings at that time got bumped up to an hour. So there were four siblings, and each of us had to practice an hour in the on every day. So we worked out the schedule so we could get that done. And I'd practice half an hour in the morning after I got ready for school and before the bus came. And then I was the first one off the bus and at the piano, and I'd have it done before the evening meal. And so we got through, but that piano got dinged and plunked and played hard over those years. Unfortunately, much of that training went to waste because I didn't keep it up. You know, there was a day when I could look at music and it just went straight from my eyes to my fingers. You musicians know kind of what that's like. And then the day came when it didn't go from my eyes to my fingers anymore. It went to my eye, to my brain. And then I had to figure out what message to send to the finger. And by that time, it was pretty much over. But, you know, I appreciate the discipline that practicing that much gave me. And the understanding of music that goes along with that, because I did look up in that dictionary a lot, and I learned a lot of things about music that I think were a real blessing during that time. You know, training for anything and everything is difficult. It's challenging. It makes you stretch to be something better. Most training is very difficult if you're going to do anything important at all. Whether that's training to play baseball or basketball or football. And I'm always amazed when I hear the pros talking about, you know, "I've been working in the off season on this because I want to get better at that." You'd think by the time they're pros they'd have it all down, but they don't. They're continually in training as well. And especially right now in baseball season, they're in spring training and they keep talking about, "Oh, I'm working on this and that and the other thing," and it's good to hear. Trained to play a piano, that's challenging. Or a tuba. What instrument did you play? All right, everybody just kind of shout out their main instrument now. Okay, I heard trombone and piano. And are any of you hiding your talents? Does our music director know you do this stuff? You know, you have to go through training to run in a marathon or be a nurse or a computer techie. It takes training to give a speech and to learn and develop in that area. And you're developing your muscles, your mind, your senses, your coordination. And training is never easy. I've found some slides I'll run by you here. Muhammad Ali, he said, I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. And he certainly knew what that was, right? Good things who come to those who sweat. Training. Queen Elizabeth II, it's all to do with the training. You can do a lot if you are properly trained. Training. Stamina, speech, strength, skill, and spirit. And the greatest of these is spirit. Just so much here. If you're not willing to learn, no one can help you. If you're determined to learn, no one can stop you. And so God calls us to training. And you know, Elisha received a call to the ministry, and then he underwent divine training. And we talked about that call last week, and it came out in different ways. You know, what Elijah was all about, even before he was called to ministry, he was a man who was holy. Remember, there were only about 7,000 people, God says, in all of Israel, out of 2 million or a little bit more people that worshiped the true and living God. You had those 7,000, and those, that's where Elisha and Elijah were. You had others that were pagan to the core, and they were worshiping all kinds of pagan gods. Then you had a whole bunch in the middle that were just compromised. Many of them would have probably said, we worship the Lord, but they had drugged so much pagan into their worship and their thoughts about God that they really weren't in that 7,000 at all. And it's a danger for us today. And so he was holy. He was hardworking. He was out plowing in the field. And he wasn't sitting there on his John Deere tractor. He was walking behind a bunch of oxen. And they didn't have the plows we have. It was just dirty, hard work. But then we also saw that he already had a heart that was passionate. And he had made up his mind that whatever God asked me to do, I'm going to do it. And when Elijah came along and threw the mantle on him, he understood, and it's almost like he's doing cartwheels, because Elijah says, what have I done to you? I mean, he's just going crazy with excitement. What do you think that Elisha was really thinking and expecting as he now begins his training? Where was it all going? Did he expect to have the limelight, become famous because he was now a learner and the prophet that's going to take Elijah's place? Did he expect himself to have a fan club? Was it going to be that he's going to live now on Easy Street? Training for the ministry. Elisha was called, and now he's going to be trained. And that's the way it always worked. Now, a lot of times we think that training starts off with school. You go to school. Not in Elisha's case, although I think he was in school. We'll talk about that in a moment. But, you know, when God trains, he does all of those things, but he works on another level. And God works on developing the inner man and the inner woman. So how does God train his servants? You put them in boot camp? Do they sit in a classroom and study and study and study and take tests? What's it all like? What are the characteristics of God's training? Well, let's look at how Elisha was trained. He went to God State University, GSU. All right. What was going on there? Well, first thing he was going to learn is servanthood. You probably can't see that cartoon, but I couldn't avoid putting it in. It says up here, Pastor William S. Smith the third, BA, THD, MDiv, PhD, DD, and DLit, and your humble servant. I'm not really sure how we're supposed to take that cartoon, but we needed to see it anyway. God begins to train him in being a servant. Now, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 11, 2 Kings 3, chapter 11, chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, in some sense, that means he was the apprentice. He was the guy in training. But what a picture. And so, you know, in that day, there were no faucets, no plumbing, no pumps. When you wanted water to wash your hands, you'd take a pitcher and it would be dumped on your hands. And so that's how you would wash your hands. Well, Elisha became the guy who dumped water on Elijah's hands so he could wash his hands, so Elijah could wash his hands. Now, how's that for a nice, exciting, and wonderful job? See, God is working on Elisha and saying, I want to teach you something about servanthood. Did Elisha rebel against that? Well, he apparently never said no. Elijah said, I need to wash my hands. And he hopped up out of his seat, would come over and pour the water on his hands. Pretty obvious. And it appears that for 10 years, he submitted his will to Elijah and did what Elijah wanted to do. And I'm sure there were times when Elisha was given a list by Elijah and said, I want you to go to the store and get this. Or I want you to take care of this. Or this is a tough job, but I want you to do it. And Elisha would come back and say, yes, 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 I'll do that. He was willing to learn and listen to the old man and do what was important and what was necessary. We don't get any sense at all that it took him a while to reconcile to the idea of being a servant. It just seems that that's what he wanted to be, and he was willing to be. It's a great illustration for us today, because today we live in a world where nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do and forget you. And we have cultured a mindset of individual independence, so we do what we're going to do. And I was thinking back through our ministry, I remember a young man who was in Bible college, and he wasn't being served the food, he wanted to be served in the cafeteria. So he discussed it with me that I think I'm going to sue them so they have to feed me what I want. He didn't get the answer from me he was looking for. It was like, you will do it my way or else. This is a young 20s guy, sad. Here's another lady who refused to follow instructions on the job because she knows better than the boss she works under. The boss would say, I want it done this way. And she would say, I don't want to do it that way. Really? I mean, she might have known better, but that's not the way to servanthood, is it? There's another guy that in our ministry felt that if something doesn't make him feel guilty and if he doesn't get caught, it's okay. I'm going to do what I'm going to do and forget everybody else. And he's basically saying, God, you'll not tell me what to do. So servanthood is not big today. But when God puts you in training, you become a servant. You follow him and you love him and you serve him and you love people and you serve those folks too. So God's team is made up of people who say, your will be done, God. Not my will, but yours be done. There are people who say, I'm going to try to please my commanding officer. Remember 2 Timothy 2:4? And, you know, God is going to give his servants a lot of lessons in serving. Just get ready for it. If you want to belong to him, you're going to serve and serve and serve and serve. And sometimes it's not going to be much fun, and sometimes it's going to be hard, and sometimes you're taking direction from people you really don't want to take direction from. But that's what he will do, because anyone who serves him has to learn to be a servant. And a servant welcomes opportunities to serve. A servant doesn't need applause, just God's approval. And that's what I've seen too, that we serve God, but we only want to do it if we can get somebody to go, yay for you. You know, we've got to be willing to do it no matter who sees and who applauds. If it's just God, that's good enough. A servant ministers because there's a need. And usually these servants can go through life and they'll go, that person has a need. I'm going to go see if I can meet that need. Or there's a need there, or there's a need there. And as they're going through life, that's what they're responding to as they love God and love men. It's important to make the decision to be a servant. Not just every time you have the opportunity, but to come to the point where you just go, okay, I'm going to be a servant for God. There's going to be no debate in my heart. If I see a need, I'm going to work to take care of it. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And it's a one-time decision where, okay, from here on, this is what it's going to be. Because if you're living your life and every time there's an opportunity to serve, you're sitting there going, okay, am I going to serve? Am I not going to serve? What am I going to do? Well, let me look at my schedule. You know, it'll never happen. And God calls us just to be servants. And I think that's, you know, we have to want what God wants. I was reminded about a young man who was engaged to be married, or he was about to be engaged, and he heard a powerful message about seeking God's will. And so he really understood that message. And he wanted to do God's will, and so this was the prayer he prayed. He said, O Lord, I wish your will to be my will concerning this step that I'm about to take. And I do pray for your guidance in the choosing of a wife, O Lord, but let it be Sarah. We tell God what we want. Well, submit. You know why being a servant and submitting is so hard? I like one of the statements Elizabeth Elliot says in her book, Passion and Purity. She says, when the will of God crosses the will of man, somebody has to die. So I have to come to the point where I'm willing to say, look, not my will, yours. Not what I want, what do you want? And then that's the way we always go. We're willing to die. Pick up your cross and follow me is one way Jesus put it. And so that's what needs to happen. Kent Crockett points out that being a servant doesn't necessarily mean you have a lowly position. It has more to do with a lowly heart. And he says that my wife and I went to a restaurant where the meanest waitress we have ever met was serving us. And she was waiting on us with the attitude, my name is Grumpy, and I will be your waitress today. If you need something, you're just going to have to wait your turn. Don't push me. And he says she was in a servant's position, but she didn't have a servant's heart. And that's really true. But Elisha was submitting, and he was learning servanthood. And it's a great place to be. You know, we have so many songwriters of a day gone by that say things like this. I don't know we hear that much anymore, but Charles Wesley said, come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise Father all glorious, over all victorious. Come and reign over us. I'll be your servant. Or Judson Van Deventer, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Wow. Bill Gaither, I'll serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. Here's one I used to really like, Lanny Wolf. In my heart are kingdoms of a world that's all my own, kingdoms that are only seen by myself and God alone. In the past, when I tried to rule my world, it seemed just to fall apart. So please, Jesus, be the Lord of all the kingdoms in my heart. Jesus, be the Lord of all. Jesus, be the Lord of all. Jesus, be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart. And boy, that just pretty much nails it. Well, today's a good day to become a servant of the Most High God. Today, right now. Well, so he's learning servanthood. He's pouring water on the hands of Elijah and is doing what Elijah needs him to do. Apparently willingly and learning servanthood in a wonderful way. The second thing I see about God's training for Elisha is obscurity. We all hope that when we work for the Lord, we're going to be lifted up and honored and recognized and have a fan club and woo! But it doesn't work that way. God often calls his people, his servants, into a life of obscurity. I noticed this as I was reading in the chapters after Elisha's call. There, a number of things go on. Elijah confronts Ahab over the murder of Naboth. You remember that? Ahab wanted his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, and he didn't get it, so Jezebel, his wife, had him killed. And Elijah goes down there and says, because you did this, you're going to die. Tough message. But I look in the story and Elisha's not there. Where is Elisha? Why isn't he a part of this big thing? And then you remember they sent soldiers out in 2 Kings 1 to arrest Elijah. And they say to him, come down from up there where you are and go with us. You're under arrest. And they were really disrespecting Elijah and Elijah's God. And so if I'm really God's man, Elijah basically says, may fire come down out of heaven and strike you. And boom, there's this lightning flash, and these guys are dead. It happened twice. And the third guy that came out, third captain, he's down on his knees saying, would you please, pretty please, come with me? I mean, complete attitude change. But where was Elisha in all that? He's not mentioned at all. You know, he's not in the front row. He's not seeing and doing all this. Later, Elijah has a confrontation with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, over his sickness. Elisha's not there. Well, what's going on with Elisha? Well, we know from Scripture that Elijah established Bible schools. It's likely that he went from taking the mantle pretty much into one of those schools, one of those prophet schools. He must have enrolled. So he got up in the morning and he studied. He read the Scripture. He studied the Scripture. I don't know how many textbooks they had, but he probably studied theology and a lot of other things that come out of Israel's past. I guess a lot of times that's not real exciting. It was just, he was doing what God needed him to do at the time. He was still practicing holiness. He was still working hard. He was still excited in his heart. But he wasn't seen. He wasn't in the mix. And he was just obscure. And yet he kept on going. You know, God frequently will do that. He calls people into his training. And then he puts them in obscurity. It's like, what happened to him? Well, Joseph, I'm going to use you mightily. And he told him that while he was living in Canaan. Next thing that happens, he's sold as a slave, and they take him off to Egypt, and he ends up in jail. You talk about obscurity. God had him put in jail for several years at least. And then Moses He has this passionate dream. I want to see Israel come out of Egypt. And God says, okay, bam, I'm going to put you out in the desert for 40 years where you're going to hear the baying of sheep, and you're going to be leading them around and fighting a few wild animals. 40 years in the desert. Obscurity. He became a nobody in a real sense. And then here's David. And before David could ever sit on the throne and rule the nation of Israel, he would first spend countless hours alone, one writer says, unacknowledged and unappreciated. Day after day, David spent his time with his father's sheep on the lonely hills of Judea. There, David learned to be faithful in his responsibilities, even though no one else was watching. He learned obedience. He learned humility. He learned to be watchful. He learned lessons in the secret places that he could have never learned in the places of preeminence. He was trained in the classroom of obscurity, and when he finally received the attention and applause of others, it didn't go to his head because he had learned the lesson that he had to please nobody but God. So he was hidden away in an obscure place, and sometimes God does that. And then he brings them back to be used in mighty and great ways. I was curious. I read another story. In Yorkshire, England, during the early 1800s, there were two sons that were born in a family called Taylor. That was their last name. The older one set out to make a name for himself by entering Parliament and gaining public prestige. So he wanted a big name, and that's how he did it. He went into politics. But the younger son chose to give his life to Christ. He later recalled, "Well, I do remember, as an unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into covenant with the Almighty." And with that commitment, Hudson Taylor, that's the other Taylor boy, Hudson Taylor, turned his face toward China and obscurity. And as a result, today he is known and honored on every continent as a faithful missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He founded the China Inland Mission, now known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And for the other son, the other brother, there's no lasting monument. Nobody even knows him because he went the other way. So he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Obscurity. You know, he didn't want the big job. And don't expect, if God calls you into service, he may not put you in the big job. I've learned there are a lot of little jobs God needs done. And he puts a lot of people in those little jobs, and you never hear of them, and they're not really honored, and they don't get a big name. And but you know, that's a good thing, because too many of God's servants worship success. And so plan on some obscurity. God's going to put you somewhere where that's going to happen. It's amazing. You know, even David, he put him out there in the tending sheep, and then he puts him in the desert running from Saul. Obscurity. But then there's more, too. Oh, did all of you find Waldo in that picture? It's a little bit small, isn't it? Uh-huh. There's actually two of him in that picture, if I can find him. There's one, and there's the other one. I think there's a duplicate picture there. Anyway, you probably didn't hear my last point at all, did you? You're looking for him. At any rate, there was one other thing that he was doing. If you go to God State University, he's going to train you. He's going to train you. Some of the things he'll be training you in, one is Hebrews 5:14. He's going to train us in righteousness. Good versus evil. 5:14 says these folks in God's service are training themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know what is right and what is wrong, and God teaches us to pick the right. And again, unless you're a servant, you'll never do that. And then 1 Timothy 4:7 Paul says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, to become more like God, to enjoy his presence. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, Timothy, train yourself in the scriptures. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So we take the Bible, and we study it, and we think about it, and we meditate, and we memorize. We learn to start seeing what God's doing in the pages of his word. It's a wonderful thing. Luke 18, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, teach us to pray. And so God teaches us to pray. He trains us in spiritual warfare. Psalm 144, verse 1. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. And then in Ephesians 6:11, we don't fight against earthly things, but against the spiritual realms. So God prepares us to do all those things. He trains us. He teaches us so that we learn lessons about trusting him and walking with him and working with people and just so many things that he throws all together, and we learn all those things. Well, Elisha went through about a 10-year training period, because Elijah hung around for a while, and he didn't step into Elijah's position for a good while. But we could ask the question, what was Elisha like when he graduated? What kind of a man was he? What kind of a heart did he have? And I think we can show you some things that are really fascinating here. First of all, as a graduate of God State University, he had no selfish ambition. No selfish ambition. So here we are again in chapter 2 and verse 3. Well, verse 1 tells us, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went on down to Bethel. And the company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? And Elisha says, and this is fascinating to me, yes, I know, but do not speak of it. And let's see, down in verse 'Be quiet. Be quiet. The idea is, don't add to my sorrow by talking like this. I love this old guy. I don't want to see him go bye-bye yet. And in other words, he's saying, I don't have to today step into the leadership role. I'm not looking to be the big man on campus. I'm not looking to be the big man at the head of the Bible prophets classes and studies and everything. It says he tore his clothes. Later in verse 12, I think it is. Yeah, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. See, there was no selfish ambition there at all. He wanted to serve the Lord, but not, oh, I can't wait till this old guy dies so I can step into his position because I want to be number one. I want to be at the top. That's not in his mind at all. And he says, I enjoy this guy. I love having him around and probably many really good discussions and whatnot. And so there was no desire here for him to elevate himself. He was not chomping at the bit to move into the top position at all. And, you know, we live in such a day of ambition. We want to be the top spot, the best place. And, boy, you can be sure that if you had attended God's school, he will beat the ambition right out of your heart. You just want to serve. Put me where you want me to serve, God. That's what he was thinking. And, you know, God has a way of looking at that pride in our hearts, the thing that wants to be advanced and be on the top, and he will beat the trash out of you until that's no longer there. And you can believe that Elisha went through some really profound times. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up at the right time. You know, a lot of people went through that school where they were humbled. And Moses went through it, and Paul went through it, and Joseph went through it, and Ahab went through it, and Rob Lemon went through it. And you probably have too. God deals with our ambitions. And if they're selfish, he's going to come after them. Just a desire to work for God and his glory. That's all he wanted. I love that. That's just amazing to me. Here's a second one. Is he wanted God's blessing. 2 Kings 2, 2, 4, and 6. He would not be deterred from being with Elijah because he knew the transition was about to take place. And so Elijah's saying, what can I do for you before I'm taken away? And Elisha comes back and says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And we're going to talk more about that under point three. But he was saying here, I want God's blessing on my life more than anything else. And, you know, a dying person often can pronounce blessing on others. You see that in Genesis 49. And Elisha did not want to miss out on this opportunity to receive God's blessing on his life and ministry. So he says, bless me, God, bless me. I'm going to stick to you like glue, and this is what I want. He wanted God's blessing. What a wonderful thing. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. That's what he wanted. Do you view God's blessing as the most important thing you can have in your life? Ooh, yep. You covet something else that you think is more important? Oh. He wanted God's blessing. He wanted God's blessing. Now let's talk about that a little bit more. He also was thinking big spiritually. So here in verse 9, he says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha comes back, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Elisha replied, you've asked for a difficult thing. Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. So that's why he was keeping his eyes open, looking at everything. And at the end, he goes, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He was letting Elijah know, I've seen what just whooshed in here and took you away. So he is watching, clearly. What was he asking for? Was he just... Well, some folks come to this passage and they say, well, he was asking for twice as many miracles. You know, you were able to do X number of miracles, Elijah. I want to do twice that many. As though he wants to have a showy ministry ahead. I don't think that's... You know, some people have developed lists where they try to prove that. I don't think any of it's conducive. You know, I don't think that's what's going on here. He's not asking for twice as much popularity. I want to be known better, and I want more fans than you. I think what he's saying is, let me be your son's successor. Remember in the old days when a father would die, the oldest son would get a double mix of the family goods. But if you understand that, he became the head of the family, and it was his job to watch out for and care for and meet the needs of every need in the family. And God recognized that, so he gave him more so that he could do his job to minister to his family. And I think that's what Elisha's asking for here. Give me a double portion. I want to do whatever God wants. And please, you know, give me a big pile of everything so I can go from here and minister. And that's what he wanted. I think, however you argue this out, it was a request for something spiritual rather than material. He didn't say, I want a bigger house than you, Elijah. I want, you know. Elijah's response was, you've asked for something I can't give. A dying man can't give more than he has. And so he basically says it's up to God. And God's ruling in this is, if he permits you to see my departure, he has said yes. And you remember the departure. Here comes the fiery chariot. Remember that story as a kid, and I don't know what that looked like. But here comes a fiery chariot. These two guys are standing there, and the chariot apparently goes right past them. And one is taken and the other is left. Elijah's in the chariot heading up. Elisha's still standing there. And he says, hey, Elijah, I just saw what happened. And he describes. And so he met the conditions. And God was going to give him what he wanted. God said yes to Elisha. He gave him the ability to serve even more and even bigger. You want something big from God? What are you asking God for? Now, this is not something for you. James says we ask for way too much stuff that we spend on our own lusts. We don't want to do that. What is it? What spiritual blessing do you want from God? What big thing do you want from God? Would you like him to give you a very useful and effective spiritual gift, so that he can use you in whatever application he wants? Ask him for it. Would you ask him for a saved husband or a wife or a children? Lord, help my kids to connect with you. I want to be in a Christian family. I want a man who loves God. I want a wife who loves God. That'd be a great big thing to ask for those of you not married or not yet with kids. God, I want you to give me a ministry that'll bless others. Show me what it is I can do in my life, in my world, in my congregation that will be a blessing where I can minister to other people. Father, give me the ability to understand your word. You know, there are some people that read the scripture and they just never get it. They don't understand what it's saying. I have so much over the years appreciated the ministry of John MacArthur. And it's profound to me how much he can say in a 20 or 30 minute portion of scripture. He understands God's word so much. He's about 85 now. I don't think he's going to be around much longer. But there's a lot of us going to miss him. Or maybe we should say, God, give me the ability to pray. Help me to be firm and committed to this. That's asking for something big. So what do you want big from God? Elisha said, I don't have any selfish ambition in this. I just want God's blessing. And I'm thinking big because I think I have a big God that can give it to me. And nothing selfish about it. And that's what God gave him. So the work now begins for Elisha. Elijah has stepped onto that fiery chariot, and he's gone. And now Elisha begins his work. And it's going to go on for many years. We're going to look at different pieces of it. But here's some things to think about. A man who prepared himself becomes a man prepared by God, and now he goes out to do the work of God. Some of you, God has prepared. Go for it. Go do what he calls you to do. God's prepared you. Others, God is still in the process of preparing. But will you go do the work of God? Whatever it is, wherever it is, what would you like to do for God? And you know, I think a lot of it does become a function of faith. What do I want to accomplish for God? What do I want God to do in and through me? I got one life. How do I want to pay out that life to the Lord God who gave it to me? Function of faith. If I have small faith, I'll be afraid to serve or too busy to use my spiritual gift. If I don't have the faith to believe that God rewards those who serve him. That's one of the amazing things I read in the Bible. God says, you serve me, I reward you. How many of us really want that reward? What's the matter with our faith? If I have a great and growing faith, I know that God will enable me, and I work hard at developing my spiritual gifts. And I'll give myself away, knowing that God will richly reward me someday. That's what's coming. Well, thank you, Elisha, for all the things you've taught us today. God used him in mighty ways, and we'll show you some of that as we get into next week. Well, let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for showing us the training that Elisha went through. And thank you that you call us to servanthood. Help us not to run from that. Jesus was a servant, and he was willing to wash feet, the lowest place. And so, Father, help us to do the same thing. Help us to welcome opportunity to serve no matter what it is. Father, give us a lowly heart to be able to do this kind of stuff. And I pray that we'll be able to say, I'll serve you because I love you. Father, help us not to mind if God puts us in places where we're not seen or recognized and our fan club isn't very big, places of obscurity. And thank you for the training that you do in our lives. You have worked with us, and we have been stubborn, and we push back, and we give the Holy Spirit a hard time, and yet he just keeps right on working. And I thank you that Elisha's training was successful. May ours be successful too. And no matter what age we are, what stage we are, there's still something we can do to serve you. And so thank you for Elisha. Thank you for the many years you're going to use him. And thank you for the years you're going to use us as well. Father, bless us as we think about these things. And may the decisions of our heart be righteous ones. And thank you for saving. So many in this church are saved and on their way to heaven, at least by their own testimony. But if there's somebody who's not, today they can be saved. And thank you that you're a God that reaches out to us and offers your forgiveness and your salvation. Thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.